Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Just a quick programming note for those of you who are cursed with having to play with time. Those of you who do not honor God's creation of time and think you can play with it, you will be playing with it this weekend, or so I have been told. Not that we know here, but the rest of you, they're messing around with daylight savings time once again. You cannot save daylight. Has anyone ever saved daylight? No, no one can save daylight. It's completely reprobate. So it cannot be saved. just woke Rich up. And
so does that mean it's totally depraved?
It's totally depraved. Daylight is totally depraved and cannot be saved. And so I think it starts this weekend. That's what I've been told. I think my wife confirmed that. It's a mess for the airlines to have to change all that stuff around, and blech, it's bad. And,
you know, this could be like Y2K.
You know what? There are actually people who did say that, because it's been changed from where it was. It's been moved back by like 2 weeks on each end of it, so that most of the year, at least about 8 months of the year now is with this thing. But anyway, that means that from your perspective, the time of the dividing line will change. It will not change from our perspective, because we live in a land where we recognize you cannot change time, and that time marches on whether you play with your alarm clock or not. And therefore, we will be here at our regular time, but it's going to change depending on where you are if you play with your clocks. So just be aware of that and make the necessary adjustments. Last night, I had the opportunity of doing something interesting. Obviously, in working on the book, and right now, for me, the biggest task I'm facing on the book is just simply time. It's not material. I've got the material. I've got probably about three or four more books coming. I haven't gotten that one that we ordered. That I ordered. Yeah, that's not good. You might want to double check that. Check your orders on online. But I ordered one yesterday, and the material isn't the issue. In fact, just a few moments ago, I was sitting here in the studio queuing up the sounds. At the same time, I was communicating through our chat channel with a student at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in the library, and he was scanning the Greek text of the Acts of Philip from the version published by François Bovon of Harvard in, I believe it was 1999, and with a French commentary. The English version comes out in 2008, and then sending me the PDF scans through email. And so I was able to then rotate them, and while we're still chatting in channel, check the verses, check the terms, et cetera, et cetera. So it's amazing what you can do with technology these days. And anyway, the real challenge here is going to be just getting all this information into a coherent, understandable written form so that we can get it out on time. That's going to be the big thing. Now, obviously, I've mentioned this numerous times on the program. The central argument of the film and the book is that Mariamne is Mary Magdalene. Without that, the statistics fall apart, the family falls apart, everything, it's gone. That is, as I played for you the very first day after this all broke, that first Tuesday, I played the citations from Cameron and from Yakubovich, where they both said that Simca put it all together when he found out the Acts of Philip identified Mariamne as Mary Magdalene. And the book just makes that bald statement that they definitely do so. Cameron made that statement. I really get the feeling these guys actually think that. They probably have not even bothered looking at the original, though the book itself at one point talks about photocopies of the Greek the Acts of Philip. So somebody went to a library, got this stuff. Mariamne's definitely in there. What's missing is Mary Magdalene and the argument connecting the two. So what I happened to do is I was doing some research last night, chasing some articles. I want to thank all of you who have sent me URLs. They have been dutifully sent to me. I've followed up on them. And it's frequently been following up from those and, you know, wandering about, you know, sort of how you do on the web, that I have found some of the most important stuff that that I have. And I was doing that last evening, and I ran across the email address for Francois Bavon. So I said, hey, nothing to be lost in contacting the gentleman and asking him. And so I wrote to him last evening and introduced myself, and I quoted some texts from the book. Now, of course, I'm at home, so I had to VPN in and get these files from here, and then put them into Gmail that I was sending this from. And again, the technology part is fascinating to me, anyways. Especially when you started with an 8088 that didn't have a hard drive. So, anyway, I quoted this section from page 69 of the book, which says, he handed me a folder containing copies of an ancient manuscript penned in Greek, along with Professor Bavon's translation. The first page was headed by the words, Acts of Philip. In this text, Mary Magdalene was an apostle who preached and baptized and performed healing miracles. This Mary was very, very different from the Magdalene of church doctrine and not a fallen woman at all. Did you notice the Greek version of her name? Simca asked. According to the Apostle Philip, who identifies himself as Mary's brother, she is not known as Magdalene, the woman from Magdala. Rather, she is known by her given name, by the same word inscribed on the side of IAA 8500, which is Mariamne. Then on page 96, we read, in June 2000, Bavon and Bouvier published the first complete translation into French of the Mount Athos version of the Acts of Philip, with its identification of Mary Magdalene as Mariamne, the sister of the Apostle Philip. The Acts of Philip provides us with a much more complete version of Mary Magdalene than the Gospels, end quote. That's page 96. The earliest was 69. Now, I quoted those to Professor Bavon, and then I asked these questions. The book makes the statement that the Acts of Philip specifically, clearly identifies Mariamne as Mary Magdalene. May I inquire, number one, does the term Magdalene, Magdala, appear anywhere in the Greek of the Acts of Philip? Number two, does the text of the Acts of Philip make the specific identification of Mariamne as Mary Magdalene? Number three, if the answer to number two is no, is it your position that this identification is founded upon certain parallels to Thomas and other Gnostic literature, along with the origin citation, which is Contra Celsum 5.62, using Mariamne? Finally, sir, do you feel your position and your words has been accurately represented in both the documentary and the published book? Thank you for your attention. Now, I did not know if I would get a response or not, but this morning I did get the following response from Francois Bavon. Dear Dr. White, I thank you for your message. I am pleased to answer your questions. First, the name Magdala does not appear in the Acts of Philip. Second, no, and let me go back and so you know what he's saying no to. The question I ask is, does the text of the Acts of Philip make the specific identification of Mariamne as Mary Magdalene, which the book directly, without qualification or equivocation, asserts, which Cameron asserted on the Today Show, which Simca asserted on the Larry King Show? Bavon's response to that question is no, since the woman apostle is called during the whole text Mariamne. Mariamne is a possible Greek for the Semitic name Miriam. And the woman acts in the apocryphal book as Mary Magdalene in non-canonical stories. Then when I asked him, all right, is it your identification of Mariamne as Mary Magdalene, is that based upon parallels to Thomas, the single reference in Origen, he says, third, I believe, yes, but, which is not repeated that many times. I wasn't quoting. I just was emphasizing for everyone. I place myself on the level of literary traditions and not on the level of history. I believe that the Acts of Philip carry old traditions concerning a strong woman disciple of Jesus. Here is what I sent to another colleague. It may interest you. And here's a whole separate paragraph. In these interviews, these are the interviews that are used in the film and the book. In these interviews, I said that I was not convinced. Okay, back up. These are the interviews he did after it came out. In these interviews, I said that I was not convinced by the program. I thought that the filmmaker had two speeches. On the one hand, he expresses his wish to open a scholarly discussion. On the other, he realizes his personal agenda. I said also that the final part with Jesus' marriage and having a child is just science fiction. I added that the film should deal with the very old tradition of the Holy Sepulchre, which remains for me the best location for Jesus' tomb since the Emperor Constantine built this monument at the spot where the Emperor Hadrian erected a statue of himself and another for Jupiter in the 2nd century to humiliate the Christians who venerated Jesus' tomb at this place. I said, finally, concerning Mariamne, that this name is a possible equivalent to the Semitic name Miriam. Besides Maria and Miriam, I did not say that this was the real name of Mary of Magdala, and that the traditions concerning Mariamne and the Acts of Philip coincide with what we learn from this woman in the New Testament and non-canonical texts. I said that the Acts of Philip sends her to the Jordan Valley, but the filmmaker concludes that this means Jerusalem. Did I not make the exact same point? I certainly did. I have published sufficiently in New Testament studies in 1984 in the book Which Mary, edited by F. Stanley Jones, which is the one that I ordered just a couple days ago and supposed to be here no later than Monday, I hope. And the Festschrift for Elisabeth Schussler, Florenza, as well as in the Aufsteig und Niedergang der Römischen Welt in 1988, plus the critical edition of the Acts of Philip in the series Apocryphorum of the Corpus Christianorum, which is what I was just having faxed, not faxed to me. Why do I keep saying faxed? That's a PDF scam sent to me. In order for my position to be known by scholars, end quote. So I wrote back to Dr. Bavon and I asked when the English translation of the Acts of Philip is due out. I had found that source. You can buy that source. If we want to wait 25 days, we could buy that source for a mere about $378. That's how much the book costs. $378 is how we would get that. Anyway, the English translation, he said, will appear in 2008. So next year, the English translation of the Acts of Philip will be out and available for all of you who are just chomping at the bit. Waiting for that to come out. So there is your current and up-to-date information in regards to things. We now have direct contact with Carney Matheson, the DNA specialist, now with Francois Bavon. And honestly, with what those two have said and demonstrate by their own documentation, the selective spin of their opinions, their findings, in the case of the DNA, their conclusions, in the case of Bavon and the Acts of Philip, the selective spin, grabbing just a portion of what they said and then sending it out there with a certain spin on it, should be more than enough for anybody to dismiss the Jesus family tomb for what it is, a very errant attempt to create a story out of nothing. But anyway, we will be obviously expanding upon that in the book and making those direct emails available and expanding even more so upon as much as we can expand upon in the period of time that we have. That's the way to put it. 877-753-3341 is the phone number that Johnny has called with a topic right on this subject. Hi, John. Hi, Johnny.
How are you?
Doing good.
Good, good. I was calling because I paid attention to the press conference that I listened to from them when before the book. Well, I think the book had just come out, but one of the things that Professor Tabor had done is that he had explained that he had it was the other gentleman, I forget, Pellegrino, I believe it was.
Yes.
Who had said that he had spoken with a Jehovah's Witness and to a Roman Catholic, and then Mr. Tabor mentioned that he had spoken with John Dominic Cross, and then they had said that the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, and that there was no need, as it was said by the gentleman, that for there to be Jesus having the spleen and all of this stuff. And as the discussion went on, Professor Charlesworth was echoing the same idea about a spiritual resurrection rather than a physical one, and really the other side wasn't heard. And I heard some of the same idea repeated by Mr. Tabor on the show with Ted Koppel, and being that there was very limited time, I remember Professor Daryl Bach wasn't able to really interact with the whole idea of 1 Corinthians 15, which I believe is taking real center stage at the bottom of the debate, and I was wondering what your thoughts were on that, and if you're going to include anything in your book on the subject of 1 Corinthians 15.
Well, yeah, I mean, I actually am going to probably include, either as an appendix or as the substance of the chapter, my opening comments from the debate that took place on the Mercury in 2005, where Jim Renihan and I debated John Dominic Cross and Marcus Borg. Some people may wonder why we haven't made that debate available yet. We're going to be doing that. But unfortunately, what happened is the beginning of the debate, the audio was just all wrong. I mean, it was worse than the audio that we had for the Barry Lynn debate. And so, in essence, what we're going to have to do, what I'm going to have to do, is since I still have the exact notes that I read for my opening statement, I'm going to have to somehow try to read those notes again and re-record it and dub that over the video. Now, obviously, it's next to impossible to pace yourself in such a way. Maybe I can actually record the video and have it running in front of me. But you can imagine what that would be like, trying to figure out, you know, trying to read something and inflect it properly while at the same time watching a video of yourself having done it before and trying to lip sync it. You know, it's just almost a Milli Vanilli thing. But that may be before your time, Johnny, so don't worry about it. But so that's the reason we haven't put it out. But the information's still there. And, in fact, just today I recorded the section from Jim Renihan and his opening statement. And I sent that off to one of the folks. Well, I didn't send it off, but I actually YouTubed it. And if any of you have been watching my YouTube stuff, you know how to get hold of anything I've put up there. So you can watch for yourself Jim Renihan's, about 6.5 minutes of Jim Renihan's opening statement, where he likewise is focusing upon the book of Acts and the apostolic proclamation of what resurrection meant and things along those lines. So I would probably like to take the transcript of both of those and use it, because I do want to address this subject. The very first chapter after the introduction is called Why Does It Really Matter? And obviously what I have to address is this whole idea that, well, you know, spiritual resurrection, physical resurrection, you know, you don't really need, it doesn't really matter. I don't have as much time as I would like. What I would normally do in a situation like this is I would pull together various creedal statements from Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, the major Protestant creeds, and you could make it very, very plain that no one held to a merely spiritual resurrection up until the last century or so, and that certainly on a creedal statement that is not representative of the historical Christian position, and that to find Jesus' bones in an ossuary is to deny the Christian faith and toto. And, you know, these folks just may be so politically correct that they're trying to find a way around having to say that Christianity is false. But in essence, the conclusions of their quote-unquote research are that Christianity is false, and people need to need to be aware of that fact, and I will obviously be emphasizing that as best I can in the time frame that I have.
Hello?
Yes, sir?
I'm trying to listen to what you were saying. It's just that you're really cutting out, but one of the emphasis that I've seen in the discussion and is that they're misunderstanding, and I think I remember you playing a clip from N.T. Wright on the issue of, because they like emphasizing the physical and the spiritual in 1 Corinthians 15
right.
based on a misunderstanding of Sukkot. Now I can hear you better.
Good.
And I was hoping that, I was wondering if you were going to expand on the nature of the meaning of the word Sukkot or soulish body, Sukkot, in 1 Corinthians 15.
I don't know if I'm going to have time to do that or not. There's so much stuff to put in here, and that's not the central aspect of the argument. They don't get to that level at all in the discussion in the book. They all they do is just quote a Roman Catholic prelate that says that wouldn't affect me, and they're not getting into that level of stuff. And so I probably will not have the opportunity of doing so in only 2 weeks. No, but that did come up in the discussion with John Dominic Crossan in the debate. On the ship, and he admitted when I brought that up, he said, you know what, I've changed my viewpoints on that. I think N.T. Wright is correct. And so he changed his viewpoint at that point, not that he changed at that point, but he had changed his viewpoint since he had last published on the subject. So, I sort of doubt it's going to get to that level in the time period that we have. No.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right, thanks for your call. All right, guys, bye-bye. I believe we have fixed our volume issue there. I think it's just because we've been trying to go back and forth with doing Iron Sharpens Iron and not blowing their 1957 vintage amplifiers up with what we're sending out. So that's probably why that was the case. So if other folks call in, you probably should be able to hear a little better. All right, 877-753-3341. I had said on Tuesday that we would look at some George Bryson and Shabir Ali, and all we ended up doing was listening to Shabir Ali. And so I'm sure George Bryson and all of his legions of fans who are here, you know, listening at all times to the program were a little bit unhappy about that. And you know what? Here we go. How's that? Oh, good. That's called plugging in the laptop to the soundboard so that you can hear.
That's our version of plug and play.
That's except for us, it's plug and pray.
it's ready.
I just don't think there's something wrong with my output. That's just all there is to it on this laptop. There's something wrong with that output. And we got a 3-year warranty on it. We ought to just have them out and replace the dumb thing. What do you think?
I think they'll laugh at us.
I don't think they'll laugh at us. No, I don't. We paid good money for that. And the guy who came out was a pretty nice guy. So I, you know, first time. So anyway, all the fans of George Bryson.
Read my book.
Yes, that guy right there. We did that.
Read my book.
We read his book, and now we are not just reading his book.
Read my book.
Yes, we are now listening to his lecture, and we have gotten about 6 minutes into the second half of it here. So we'll do some of this first, and then move on to Shabir Ali and your phone calls as well.
Perish. I want to give you another translation of the exact same quote from Calvin. The word harden, when applied to God in Scripture, implies not only permission, as some weak exegetes would interpret it, but also the action of divine wrath. All external circumstances which contribute to the building of the reprobate are the instruments of his wrath. Satan himself, who works inwardly with compelling power, is God's minister in such a way that he only acts by his command. Paul does not inform us that the ruin of the ungodly is foreseen by the Lord, but that it is ordained by his counsel and will. Not only was the destruction of the ungodly foreknown, but the ungodly themselves have been created for the very specific purpose of perishing. Are you with that?
Now, of course, for those of you who may not have been listening over the past couple of months, we've been playing for quite some time now, in a slow and tortuous fashion. this MP3 recording of a pastor's conference that took place back in, I would estimate, somewhere around October, November of 2003, where George Bryson is lecturing, holding forth to a whole group of Calvary Chapel pastors on the subject of Calvinism, because he is their Calvinism expert. And we know the date on this, not because there's anything on the MP3, but because of the fact that he's mentioning the fact that he was going to be debating me on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which took place in early December of 2003. So that's sort of why we figure we know where this was. It had to have been before that and shortly before that. So that's what we're listening to. And what he's doing here is what he did in our debate. He honestly believes that merely citing John Calvin is enough to defeat Calvinism. Of course, what Calvin's talking about first and foremost here is the sovereignty of God over all his creatures and everything he does in time and space. And he doesn't seem to realize that even during our debate, and he should have recognized this. I mean, I could tell what was going on when he would quote Calvin. He would do this pause. And I know what he's expecting. He's expecting the Calvary Chapel crowd to go like that, see. But the Calvary Chapel crowd didn't show up. We were at the Anaheim Vineyard, and the Anaheim Vineyard folks didn't show up, and most of the Calvary Chapel folks didn't show up, and it was about three-quarters of Reformed folks. And when he would give this pregnant pause to get the gasp effect, all the Calvinists were sitting there going, yep, uh-huh, which just didn't help his argument at all. You know, to have these folks sitting there nodding up and down going, uh-huh, yeah, okay, and your problem with that is, you know, and I don't know if he just didn't hear it, see it, didn't recognize what was going on, I don't know, but he's still going on with it, and still thinking that's the best way to handle these things.
How are we on our tape here?
Oh, we're doing well.
I only have a couple more quotes, and we'll open it up. The third point of Calvinism, that's the first point, third point. Or, excuse me, that was the second point. This is the third point.
Whatever point it is.
The third point of Calvinism, or limited atonement in mind, the Synod of Dort said this. This was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. Godfrey, who is a professor right over here at Westminster Theological Seminary, said this. Those that hold that the atonement is limited or definite in extent teach that Christ died to save only those whom the Father had predestined to eternal life. Therefore, the atoning work of Christ is applied in due time to all for whom it was accomplished.
Amen.
If the Father has elected some sinners to eternal life and the Holy Spirit applies the saving work of Christ only to the elect, then Christ is in harmony with the purpose of the Father and the Spirit.
Amen.
So Christ died on the cross for the elect alone.
Amen.
The question, Sproul says, is this. For whom was the atonement designed? Some argue that all the limited atonement...
Hey, give him credit. He said Sproul. He didn't say Sproul. That's why he's at the elite level, and certain other people who will not be mentioned are still, well, wherever they are.
Is that the benefits of the atonement are limited to believers who meet the necessary condition of faith. That is, through Christ's atonement was sufficient to cover the sins of all men and to satisfy God's justice against all sin. It only affects salvation for believers. The formula, you guys have all heard this, the formula reads, sufficient for all, efficient for the elect only. This doctrine of limited atonement goes further than that. It is concerned with the deeper question of the Father's and the Son's intention in the cross. It declares that the mission and death of Christ was restricted to a limited number.
You know, I at least at this point, I'm awful glad that someone's just speaking this to go to the intention of God. So often, this conversation never mentions that. Now, obviously, he's trying to disagree with this. But, you know, I have to remember, I have met people who became Reformed as a result of my encounter with George Bryson on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And when they first heard it, they were angry by what I was saying, and they were angry that I wasn't being refuted, and they were angry that I was the only one using the Bible, and everybody else was running off to philosophy and things like that. And, you know, I understand all that, but they heard the truth. They were challenged by it, they understood it, and over time came to see how it fit with with the proper biblical exegesis and things like that. So he's reading it so fast, I'm not sure how anybody can actually follow along overly well, but still, it's being heard. And to at least get this out there where Sproul is accurately and properly talking about what was the intention of God? What did God want to do? Their whole side, of course, is God did not have a specific intention. He's just sort of doing the peanut butter atonement thing here, you know, where you just sort of spread it all over the place. Or it was God's intention to save everybody. Or he's trying. And his intention isn't actually going to be fulfilled, see. That's the issue. Are we going to take a break today? We can take a break. All right, we're going to take a break. We've got one caller online. We'll continue on with George and Shabir and your calls here on The Dividing Line right after this.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org. Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org. The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture text on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
That's what I call sleepy time bumper music, man. That ain't good at 4:30 in the afternoon, man. You're gonna someday you're gonna look up and I'm just gonna be that's smooth, yeah. You know who that is? That's right, it's John Tesh. Well, I doubt that's John Tesh. But it's John, yeah, it's some guy, yeah. Where that it appears to be two Greek texts on opposite pages. I'm talking to my special secret agent at Gordon Conwell Seminary. We all need to pray for him that he will not be struck by the same spirit that attacked Jerry Matatix and Scott Hahn. And did you know that that wacky guy on the God Who Wasn't There also is a graduate of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary? Steve Wood. The list of apostates is long. Poor guy. It's sort of hard for me to keep up with what he was asking, but I was assuming that there was going to be another scan that had 130 in it, but maybe that's on the other page. Maybe I just forgot to look at that. I don't know. I will see. If that's where it is, cool, great. If it's already there, no problem, and all is well. Hey, you just got to hear some live inside research taking place right now on the upcoming book, and I'm sure you're all very excited about that. Okay, we have a call from not just across the pond. This is from the other side of the earth, actually, and from Australia. This is Peter. Hi, Peter. How you doing?
Great, thanks. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, sir. What's up?
We were listening to George Bryson there, and we know his tactics about give me the fake Christians before they come in contact with Reformed teaching, and I'll make sure they never come near it.
Right.
I just wanted to discuss another tactic that they've used in our local area.
Okay.
It was similarly as bad and just as effective.
Yes, sir.
What they did was they started trying to argue with the pastor that was teaching in the church, the Reformed doctrine. Well, there were two pastors there, which is a good thing. And they couldn't win that way, so what they did was they made threatening phone calls to his wife and family.
And
it eventually caused him to leave the situation because it was causing too much stress for them.
Well, now, I'm a little confused here. This must have been
the
over
Armenian people in the church didn't like the Reformed teaching.
I see. Okay.
So they chose to attack the family.
Yeah, well.
Allegations and things like that.
Well, unfortunately, when politics crops up in local churches, whether it's theologically motivated or what its motivation is, sometimes it's not theologically motivated. It's always an ugly thing, unfortunately, and I have heard many a horror story about how pastors have been treated within the context of churches, and they go back a long, long ways, sadly. So I would not want to lay that at the feet of Armenians in general, because I know many an Armenian who would find that to be a reprehensible thing.
Oh, I think we all would. The problem is that now this happened 5 years ago, and now this pastor has moved on to another church, of course, and with friends of mine, and now he feels he has to step down as a pastor because he still bears a grudge against these people that attacked his family in that way.
Mm. Well, and, I would hope that would be something he could
work through. I don't think he really has to forgive them because they haven't repented of what they've done.
Well, if it is impacting him in such a way that he cannot minister a message of grace and forgiveness, then that's something that he needs to work out with fellow pastors and work through himself.
Yeah.
I would imagine that's his thinking in that context. But I'm hoping, I haven't gotten a final word on this, but I'm hoping in early July to be in Melbourne.
Oh, fantastic.
I didn't know if you knew that, but we are hoping to try to arrange in early July a debate with a Muslim apologist there in Australia in Melbourne. So I'll obviously keep you guys aware of what's going on there. Okay?
Yeah. You should come to Sydney.
Well, I can only go where the folks invite me to go, and right now the folks that are talking with me about arranging this are in Melbourne. So I Don't know if that's going to involve a flight through Sydney or a time in Sydney or what. I don't know.
We have an Egyptian mullah up in Sydney that teaches at the Lakemba Mosque, mm-hmm. who has likened the women in Australia who dress without the covering, meat left out in the street that, you know, cats can come and find. And why shouldn't they rape the women and that sort of thing? He's been told that he can't address the media anymore because of his statements about that sort of stuff.
Yeah, we heard about that up here. I saw the saw the discussion of it. He's world famous, but
you should debate him.
Well, I'd sort of like to debate a scholar, actually, but hey, that might work out if he wanted to do so. But we'll
get the media pressed.
I bet you we would. We'll let you know what's going on with that. Thanks for your call, brother.
Okay, thanks very much. It's good to hear. I'm sure to see you. Even if you don't come to Sydney, I'll make the trip down there. It's only a day away.
Okay, thank you very much, sir. God bless.
All right, thanks, all right, James. Bye. Bye-bye.
Yes, indeed. Hopefully that is going to work out, and we will let you all know as news develops on that. Let's go back to one of our favorite people. That man who we have worked with for so long.
Read my book.
That's right, George Bryson.
So again, remember what I said. When the Bible says that Christ came to save the lost, they say he meant the elect lost. He did come to save the lost, but just the lost that are elect.
And, of course, I would stop and say, whenever someone says, well, you're saying he didn't come to seek and save those who were lost, only the elect. Well, all the elect are what before they experience regeneration? Let's say it together. Lost. There you go.
This doctrine necessarily follows from the doctrine of election. If from eternity God has planned to save one portion of the human race and not another, it seems to be a contradiction to say that he sent his son to die for those who he had predetermined not to save.
That's good to know. I'm glad that he understands that there is a logical necessity that flows. And when you look at the perfection of the atonement, the fact that it is not merely a hypothetical provision of a hypothetical salvation, but an actual atonement, it's substitutionary, that if there is a connection, there is a consistency between the number of the elect and those for whom Christ dies. Why would God lay the sins of those who are not going to be the recipients of his grace upon his son and cause his son to suffer for those things to no avail? Now, those who say, well, I reject limited atonement because there is a reason for that. Okay, we can discuss what those reasons are. But Bryson, at least, is tuning in to the consistency here.
Are you with me there? God wills all things, says Sproul, that come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin.
Now, notice the difference. Notice the equivocation. He just equivocated on the term desire and will. See, that's an equivocation. That's utilizing one word, and he's wanting to communicate one thing. He's wanting to communicate something that is opposite of what Calvinists actually believe. Knowing, and remember, I know it's been a few, actually months since we started this, but remember at the beginning of this, Bryson talks about how folks at Calvary Chapel are not really theologically oriented. You know, you just want to read the Bible, and reading the Bible isn't going to make you a theologian, which I found an interesting assertion. But, and so if without any other context, someone who hears him say, God desires the fall, God desires sin, God desires rebellion, it sounds like that is an object of God's desire rather than God's will, and his decree includes those things as part of the means by which he glorifies himself. As if, oh, God loves sin, you know, he just thinks that's wonderful. That's the misapprehension. That's where the balance is lost in the presentation. And there's obviously a lack of a specificity in George's language at times.
Now, I know the Bible says God desires all men to be saved. Do you guys ever remember God desires all man to fall into sin anywhere? But you got to get into the hidden, deeper truths to find that out. This is Sproul. God wills all things to come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. He says, now I am not accusing God of sinning. I am suggesting that God created sin. Whoopee. You know, if you're God, you're thinking, oh, I'm sure glad he's not accusing me of sinning. He desires I sin. He creates sin, but I'm not going to accuse him of sin.
Now, you'll notice, once again, as we have pointed out over and over and over again, George skates by making his accusations primarily based upon equivocation, ignoring distinctions that we make in our own self-definitions, and he does so in such a way that he never has to answer the questions of how he would explain how God can have exhaustive divine foreknowledge of all future events without this being the result of God's sovereign decree. He doesn't tell us anything more than that. He doesn't tell us how he can oppose open theism. Remember when I asked on the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff got angry with me for even asking him if he was an open theist. But once again, he has no rational ground for denying it. He has cut out the ground from underneath him that would be required to be able to respond to the accusations in a position of open theism. I mean, can you imagine George Bryson running into Greg Stafford on the subject of God's knowledge of future events? That would be ugly. No two ways about it.
I may push Adam into sinning, but don't blame me and call me the sinner. Edward Palmer, very popular Calvinist, says this: the moving of a finger, the beating of a heart, the laughter of a girl, the mistake of a typist, even sin, that's all from the hand of God.
And this, of course, is the pregnant ooh pause where you're supposed to go.
Now, just bear with me. One last quote. Are you guys still awake and alert out there? All right. Calvin, speaking to his detractors, people I suspect just like you, this is what he has to say. So they deny that it is ever said in distinct terms, God decreed that Adam should perish by his own revolt. They say that in accordance with free will, he has to be the architect of his own fortune. That God had decreed nothing but to treat him according to his desert. See, what we believe, and a lot of people say, I believe that God is just. I'm not worried about the lost that haven't heard. It's because God is just that I'm worried. See, man does deserve what he gets when he goes to hell. If we got what we deserve, we'd go to hell. The justice of God is no comfort to me at all, ultimately and finally. That's why I'm so glad that mercy and grace triumphed over justice, because justice is a scary thought. But notice one more time. There are people who say that the lost who perish only get what they deserve, only receive justice. Here's Calvin's response to that. If this frigid fiction is received, where would be the omnipotence of God by which, according to a secret counsel on which everything depends, he rules over all? Are you with me on that? He says, if we say that the sinner only gets what he deserves, well, you've taken it out of God's hands. If you go to hell because it's your fault, then God doesn't have a say about you going to hell, which is a silly thing for them to say. But still, the point is, they're saying, if you have any say in where you end up, then God isn't omnipotent, because their version of omnipotence says if God has all power, he has to be the only one who has a say in anything. Are you there?
Well, no, we're not there, because obviously this is one of George's deepest misunderstandings of the position that he is attempting to address, and that specifically has to do with the relationship between the will of God and secondary means. From his perspective, if the will of God overrides all other things, then it is the only means. There are no secondary means. There can be no ground for man's will. There can be no ground for man's judgment based upon that. Nothing. Everything else has to go. You have to have this monovision of only one mechanism in play, rather than the richer, deeper theology of the New Testament and of the Bible as a whole, as we have seen, where you can have men active, and they are culpable for their activities, and yet they are not autonomous, so that God is reduced to merely learning what mankind is going to be doing in his great sovereign activity in this world. So that's, of course, where the difference between us lies. Now, I said I would get to actually two people today. We will continue with George Bryce in the future, but we are going to transition now in the last about nine minutes of the program and go back to Shabir Ali and his presentation on Did Christ Die? Did Jesus Die for the Sins of the World? We were listening to his presentation in regards to the Islamic understanding of atonement. That's something that's very important to understand. But now he's transitioning into looking at the New Testament. And as I asked you last time, are we going to get consistency from Shabir Ali? Will we get the fact that when he was talking about the Quran, he would use the most conservative scholarship as to its origin, as to its consistency and its authorship? Now are we going to get that in the New Testament? Well, of course not. That's the whole point of these presentations. So we pick up with Shabir Ali.
Did Jesus die for the sins of the world? Here we have two answers, and I'd like to give you both answers one after another. The first answer is no. Jesus did not die for the sins of the world. And that answer comes from the Bible. The second answer is that yes, he did die for the sins of the world, and that answer comes also from the Bible. It just so happens that the Bible was written by many persons over the centuries, and some of these persons had different understandings of what God teaches. One such person in particular is a man by the name of Saint Paul, who said that he was a disciple of Jesus. He said that Jesus appeared to him as a bright light and gave him a message to preach to the people. The answer in his writing...
Jesus did not appear as a bright light. There was a bright light associated with his appearance, but Jesus wasn't the bright light. That's an odd way of putting it. Maybe it was just a misstatement on his part.
Things is that, yes, Jesus did die for the sins of the world. But I'd like to give you the other answer for the moment, and then we'll come back to Paul's answer. The answer from the majority of the texts in the Bible is that Jesus did not die for the sins of the world. First,
now, notice, once again, Shabir Ali would never approach, and would not ever allow anyone to approach the text of the Quran in this fashion, presuppositionally asserting that it is a discontinuous text, that there is a contradiction in the text. He would say, no, you're assuming what you're trying to prove at the end. You've got to prove that first. But for him, of course, coming, and this is because he's committed to the authority of the Quran, since the Quran contradicts the Bible, since the Quran comes later and claims to be consistent with the apostles and prophets, and that Muhammad was the fulfillment of this line of men sent from God, that he then must turn around and attack the consistency and accuracy of the writings of those that came before Islam, rather than recognizing that the test of Muhammad is his consistency with what had already been given to the Jews and to the Christians in the Old and New Testament scriptures. Since he is committed to the infallible authority of Muhammad as a prophet, when Muhammad makes mistakes, when he demonstrates his ignorance of the Old and New Testaments and the Christian gospel and the Jewish Old Testament and things like that, his mistakes become infallible truth. And so that which had been preserved by God all of a sudden must be denied, and no longer do you have the concept of preservation. It's ironic that any Muslim who believes that God has perfectly preserved the Quran would, for any reason or argument at all, assume that God would not put forward the same effort to control and to preserve and to pass down the writings of the previous prophets, that is, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is a great inconsistency at that point in time.
First, it is quite clear from the Bible that human beings are going to be judged according to their own actions. It is said, for example, in the Gospel according to Matthew, that when the angels come towards the last day to take the people, the angels will separate them based on what they have done. Those who have done good will go into everlasting pleasures, and those who have done evil will go into everlasting suffering and damnation.
Now, it doesn't say everlasting pleasures, by the way. It's the contrast between eternal punishment and eternal life. It is the Muslim that has a very carnal, physical understanding and perspective on that particular subject in regards to everlasting pleasures the 70 virgins and things like that. But that, of course, in Matthew 25, is not a teaching unto itself. Before Matthew gets to that particular point in time, he has revealed the centrality of Christ, the salvation, and everything else, and Matthew continues on with the atonement of Christ, and all of that's there. But once again, once you start with the assumption that the New Testament can be atomized, it can be broken up into little bits and pieces, well, then you can do with it, well, exactly what you want to do.
It is quite clear, then, that the deeds of the individuals will be the criterion by which the individuals are going to be judged.
Or, instead of viewing these things as prescriptive, that is, that these deeds are what determines where they go, we can recognize that this is descriptive. That is, those who have good deeds have them because God in His mercy and grace has changed them, and that's why they have good deeds, because their nature has been changed into those who seek God's pleasure and God's fulfillment in their lives, and those who do not are those being described as continuing in the flesh and sowing seed to the corruption of their flesh and things like that. Same kind of misreading that you get from less nuanced Catholic apologists as well. The difference between the man-centered salvation of the religions of man, Islam being one of those religions of man, and the God-centered salvation that you find within the Christian faith and within those within the Christian faith who allow the Word of God to be the Word of God rather than allowing their traditions to override the teachings of the text.
We find furthermore in the Gospels themselves that Jesus, on whom be peace, taught people that they must do right. And this implies that the deeds are going to be the things that will judge them. According to Matthew chapter 5, for example, Jesus directed his followers that they should not take the wide open way, but they should follow the narrow way. Because he said the narrow way is the one that leads to paradise, but the wide open way is the way that leads to destruction. In other words, he's teaching his followers to take that path which usually looks restrictive. Usually you have a number of restrictions, things you cannot do, for example. And that may make life appear narrow for some people. They say we cannot have enough flexibility to move. We'd like much more freedom. But Jesus, on whom be peace, according to Matthew's gospel, taught his followers, do not follow the path of freedom.
Well, do not follow do not follow the path that leads to destruction, which is the popular way, rather than you're to follow the narrow way that leads unto life, and that is found in obedience to God's will. And all those things are completely true. None of this has really anything to do at all with the fact that, yes, God can judge us by what we do, and when God does judge us, we are all found guilty. And if we do not have the righteousness of an other that can avail to us, then we are all going to be lost. But again, that's not the understanding that Shabir Ali has.
But follow the narrow path. So much so that according to that gospel, he told his followers that they should live by every one of the commandments, big or small. He said that whoever will practice any one of these commandments and teach others to do so, he will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
And again, this is considered to be contradictory only due to a lack of understanding upon Shabir Ali's point, not due to any contradiction between what Christians believe and what the Bible is teaching at this point. So we thank you for joining us on The Dividing Line today. We've covered a lot of ground on a lot of different subjects, but that's what we try to do around here. And Lord willing, we'll be back next Tuesday morning. Again, remember, probably at a different time for you, unless you live in Arizona, or in a couple other little spots in the world, because the time's changing this weekend. But as it may, we'll be here 11 o'clock Mountain Standard Time, as always. See you then. God bless.
Reformation Day. It's a Saturday time, a treat to
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.